Well, this morning we are concluding our very brief overview of church history. One figure whom we will mention today is the 20th century American theologian J. Gresham Machen. So I'd like to open our time this morning with a brief prayer that he wrote, and then I can pray for us after that to get us started. So here's a prayer from J. Gresham Machen. He prays, "It is hard in these days to be a Christian. The adversaries are strong, I am weak, but thy word is true, and thy spirit will be with me. Here am I, Lord, send me." So again, that was a prayer from J. Gresham Machen. Now let me please open our time in prayer. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have been our dwelling place in all generations, as your word says. Through years and centuries and millennia, you have remained faithful and unchangeable in your commitments to build the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a strength it is for us to know, as your people, that in every changing season, you are forever the same, you are forever true. So help us now, Father, as we consider the changing times in which we, your people, live today, that we may be encouraged to trust in you and find stability in you and your most holy word. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, there is a handout on that back table. If you don't have one already, there are some quotes and a general outline there to follow that will reference as we go along this morning, Lord willing. So over the last couple of weeks, we, in our overview of church history, we've been walking through more of an overview of modern, more recent church history. So Pastor Kyle, a couple of weeks ago, he taught on the First and Second Great Awakenings and the influence that those movements had on the church in America and Great Britain and beyond. Then last week, Pastor Arnie taught on the modern missions movement, and he traced a lot of the spread of Christianity beyond Europe and the Middle East to broader parts of the world. So he mentioned figures like William Carey, his mission to India, Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma or modern-day Myanmar, Lottie Moon and her mission work to China, people like that. And it really is amazing how in the Lord's providence through his church and through the work of missions, how his church really has spread among the nations even to this present day. It's estimated that between 2/3 and 3/4 of all professing Christians today now live in the global South. So places like Africa and South America, Western, Central, and Southern Asia. The church is seeing explosive growth in several of these regions. It is also struggling with the spread of false teaching in some of these regions too, like prosperity theology, things like that. So there's a need for solid theological teaching in these places, but it's encouraging at least to see the church growing. But what about the church in the West today? What is the state of the church in Europe, the state of the church in America? Well, I think sometimes it can seem like a pretty discouraging situation. So today, around 60% of Americans will identify as Christian, but far fewer Americans believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That percentage is smaller in Canada than in the United States, and it's smaller still in much of Europe. Thankfully, I do think that we are seeing some encouraging trends among Gen Z, Gen Alpha, who seem to have a greater interest in at least church attendance than previous generations. But overall, I think a significant part of the Western world often feels somewhat post-Christian today. The values taught in the Bible seem increasingly opposed or ostracized by people in our culture. The church itself seems to have often less influence on society, maybe than it once did. And so one of our tasks today is really to paint some very broad brushstrokes in answering the question of how did we get here, and what happened in the Western world that kind of brought about this apparent decline in Christianity and a decline in church attendance, a decline in belief in the Bible as God's word. And part of our answer to this question can take us to the late 17th century and into the 18th century to a movement called the Enlightenment. What comes to mind as you all think about the Enlightenment? Are any particular ideas or movements or thinkers? Yeah?
Man is the measure of all things rather than God or Scripture.
Yeah, that significant seismic shift, that the frame of reference is man, humanity, human reason. Yeah, that's a significant movement that takes place in the Enlightenment. Any other thoughts related to the Enlightenment, of anything else that comes to mind, or influences, or thinkers?
Romans 1, exchange God for a lie.
That comes sure. To mind. Yeah, sure. Yeah, in that exchange of, rather than having God himself being our, recognizing him as the source of truth, and our framework, or him and his truth forming the framework of how we understand the world, instead, yeah, switching that on its head, kind of like Psalm 2 as well. Let's break their bonds asunder. That kind of rebellious thinking. Yeah.
And I think that's a good word. Is they view the Christian parameters as restrictions, as they've held us back from our true ability. Held us back from being all we can be because of these fuddy-duddy, restrictive rules they've laid on us. I mean, it's a straw man, but that's the way they view it.
Yeah, this kind of rewriting, reinterpreting of history, that everything that Christianity has contributed to the West is negative and needs to be kind of cut out, replaced, because Christianity, the view is inherently oppressive and backward, and so it's time now to be free of those shackles. Yeah, that's really helpful. So maybe jumping back before the Enlightenment, back in the 14th and 15th centuries in Europe, we talked several weeks ago now about the rise of the Renaissance. And then during the Renaissance, there's this emphasis on the rediscovery of traditional human wisdom and the arts, and as well as advances in science and technology. But one result of the Renaissance was an increased emphasis on understanding humanity. We mentioned several weeks ago Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a humanist thinker. Of course, one positive movement that comes through the Renaissance, or in light of the Renaissance, is the Protestant Reformation, which brings about this renewed emphasis on, or shift back toward the Bible as God's divine revelation and supreme authority over tradition and the church. But when we discussed the Reformation in the 16th century, we talked a lot about this crisis of authority, or this question of authority. So who's our ultimate authority as people living in the world that God has created? Is it the authority of God's revealed word, which is recorded and preserved for us in the Bible? Or is it the institutional authority of the church and its leadership, its traditions? We talked about the rallying cry of the Reformation, or what of Reformation churches following that movement of sola scriptura. It's the Protestant answer to this question, that God's revelation, and particularly scripture, is the ultimate authority for our faith and our lives. But when we were talking about the Reformation several weeks ago, we mentioned a debate between Erasmus and Martin Luther over the nature of human will and human choice. So the question of, do we have free will to the extent that we can cooperate with God to, through his grace, but cooperate to achieve salvation? Or is our will naturally bound, naturally enslaved to sin, such that we need to be saved by God's grace alone? And so Erasmus, he takes the more humanist approach. He elevates the power of the human will, while Luther takes a more biblical approach in his book, The Bondage of the Will, as he's emphasizing the corruption of sin that goes to the core of our being, that all our thoughts are evil continually, as Genesis says. And so sinners, we stand in absolute need of God's grace for our salvation. But I mention Erasmus because in him you can kind of see that tendency drifting maybe away from the Bible's emphasis on original sin and the fallen depravity of humanity. And instead, Erasmus takes this more the secularized humanistic, if you will, approach of elevating the natural virtues of humanity. So particularly elevating human goodness, human knowledge, human ability. And this humanistic tendency develops until the 18th century, which kind of flowers into what we call the Enlightenment. So this movement, the Enlightenment, it was especially influential in Germany and France and England. And this movement also became influential in the early American colonies. And again, the Enlightenment, it's characterized by this significant sense of optimism about human nature, and especially human thinking. So there's an emphasis on the progress of the mind or intellectual progress. At this time in the Enlightenment, philosophers and scientists are increasingly using what's called the analytical method, which is foundational to our scientific method today. So the analytical method, first, they were applying it to like the hard sciences of biology and chemistry and physics. You know, you're inductively, you're collecting data, experimenting with that data, then you're using rational deduction to draw a coherent conclusion. You're identifying patterns from that data. And this is basically a sound approach to obtaining knowledge from the hard sciences, as long as it's framed within, you know, studying things from the framework of recognizing this is God's world, subject to his natural laws that he's established. But during the Enlightenment and afterward, this same analytical method is increasingly applied not only to the hard sciences, but to the social sciences. So just as you study patterns in biology, you see species and things like that, some thinkers are starting to study patterns in human civilization. So these Enlightenment thinkers, they're coming up with theories of the progress of human government. And so some of these theories say that human societies, they start as tribal dictatorships, then they advance to monarchies, but then they get to the highest form of democracy. And that's inherently superior to other governments. It represents the human ideal in this line of thinking. But some Enlightenment thinkers, they're taking the same view of the progress of humanity, and they're applying that to religion. So they come to this belief that, or they formulate this theory rather, that religion basically begins with fearful superstition. It gets codified in oppressive written codes and doctrines, but ultimately faith must be set aside so that humanity can be, again, liberated by human reason. And this is where true progress is found. Well, what or who is missing from that explanation of the development of religion? It's God himself, right? And that really comes to characterize, as Roger was saying, that comes to characterize Enlightenment thinking, that God is no longer the frame of reference for human knowledge and human life. So we could maybe contrast that with the pre-Enlightenment world. So back in the medieval university, prior to the Enlightenment, theology is identified as the queen of the sciences. And what that means is basically our knowledge of God is the basis, forms the basis as well as the boundaries for everything else that we know about every other discipline. So we can only understand biology correctly if we study it in light of what God has revealed in nature and in his word. So you think of Isaac Newton, for instance, as he's developing Newtonian physics. He's describing his discoveries as thinking God's thoughts after him. So Newton, he's studying the laws of physics from the perspective that God has created an orderly world with purpose that we can understand and therefore we can reasonably apply in light of that framework of this is God's world. This is my Father's world, as the hymn says. And actually, this is where that word university comes from. The whole concept of the university is based on this idea that there's a unifying principle behind all truth, namely God himself. So God is the source of all truth in the medieval university. Therefore, theology is this framework through which all the sciences are studied. And so in that understanding, faith and reason and science and religion, they're all fundamentally unified by the truth of God. But when you compare that to post-Enlightenment thinking, the more progressivist approach to education, which is influential today, we don't really have universities. They don't call themselves this, but we kind of have like multiversities. So like all the academic principles, even within one school, are basically being studied separately without a unifying principle. So you see like within the walls of one college, you might have biologists saying, you know, male and female sexes are part of our physical humanity, but in that same school, you have psychologists who are contradicting that idea. They're saying, you know, gender it's totally divorced from biology. It's a social construct we decide for ourselves. And so the hard sciences and the social sciences are teaching contradicting ideas in the same school today. And we see that even beyond the school, that in our society today, we often hear about not a society that's governed by the truth, but you hear people talking about my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, their truth. The whole concept of truth has been kind of redefined because God himself is the source of and standard of truth, has essentially been removed from that system of thinking, the framework that drives our lives and society. And so all these ideas are really kind of downstream from the Enlightenment. Well, again, one core theme of the Enlightenment is that God himself is no longer necessary to explain our philosophical or scientific questions. And so that's kind of behind the naming of the Enlightenment, when people gave this period, this philosophy, the name of the Enlightenment, they're primarily referring to that idea that the lights have now come on in the human mind to conclude that God is no longer necessary. So if God is not the source of truth, if he's not the source of reality or the standard of righteousness, what is? And again, like Roger mentioned, now humanity has to step up and fill that role. We get that statement, man is the measure of all things. And so instead of faith, we need to base life and reality on human reason, kind of unassisted human reason. So on your handout, we have a quote from Immanuel Kant. He was a leading philosopher of the Enlightenment. He describes the Enlightenment with a quotation. Could somebody read this quotation on the front page of your notes for us? Thank you, sir.
Enlightenment is man's release from his self-incurred tutelage. Tutelage is man's inability to make use of his understanding without direction from another. Self-incurred is the tutelage when its cause lies not in the lack of reason, but in the lack of resolution and courage to use it without direction from another. Have courage to use your own reason.
All right, thank you. And that basically becomes a motto for the Enlightenment. Have courage to use your own reason. So back in the Protestant Reformation, we saw a shift in authority from the church as supreme, back to the scriptures as supreme, from tradition back to divine revelation. But now in the Enlightenment, we see another shift in authority. It's the shift from divine revelation to human reason and human experience. So whereas the Reformation was about turning from one external authority to the other, from the church to the Bible, the Enlightenment is a turn away from external authority, now toward the authority of self and my reason. And so the Enlightenment gives rise to a growing skepticism. So prior to the Enlightenment, very few people in Europe are atheists. So atheism, for much of human history, it has been considered like just a delusion, a rejection of foundational truths about the world. But again, after the Enlightenment, God's existence can be challenged. Alternative sources and theories behind the world's existence are posed, like spontaneous generation, that the universe just kind of, nothing becomes everything. Or the idea of eternal energy, that matter has always existed, it's just always shifting and shaping forms, and that's how we get to the world we are in now. But not every Enlightenment thinker is an atheist. There are some theists, Enlightenment theists, they want to create a new natural religion, one that's not based on revelation, but based on purely on reason. So we see the rise of what's called deism. And this natural religion, again, it's not based on the Bible, it's not based on some text, some scripture, but it's based on just unassisted human thinking. And so in deism, God exists, but he basically is this distant idea that helps explain the reality of the universe, the existence of the world, and the general orderliness that we see in the world. But that's kind of it. In deism, God is typically this distant, he's like the clockmaker God. He creates the cosmos as a clock, he winds it up and he walks away. And so we human beings under deism, we're kind of left to just live however our reason drives us, and that's the good life. But of course there are Christians during the rise and advance of the Enlightenment. There are also some people in the church who want to change Christianity according to Enlightenment rationalistic principles, and these people who want to accommodate the truth to these priorities that are based in human reason, these people come to be called theological liberals. So we'll focus much of the rest of this morning on the problem of theological liberalism. But before we do, does anyone have questions at this point? Any comments? Yeah, Roger?
It may come up as we move forward, but at least on the religious side of the ledger, not the secular side of the ledger, where does the idea of Pelagianism come in? Man's just a clean slate, or semi-Pelagian, he's pretty good, just needs a little help. I don't know where that comes in the timeline, and how does that color this thinking of man being sort of the center of things?
Well, Pelagius is back in like the 4th century, but Pelagianism and different kinds of semi-Pelagianism kind of crop up throughout church history. That approach, I mean, someone even like Erasmus would be at least semi-Pelagian. Some people would argue he's full-on Pelagian. and that view that of humanity where, you know, if you work hard enough, you can achieve salvation, or you can achieve whatever is your view of the ultimate end of humanity, would be desirable, or would be something that the Enlightenment, broadly speaking, would elevate as reality, that humanity, you know, we just have to utilize our reason, and as long as we're using our reason rightly, we can basically achieve the ultimate society, that kind of thing. I don't know if that really answers the question.
I wonder, I think that's in the water as we move through.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, Chase.
Thank you for explaining that. The Enlightenment is a complicated topic and it was very helpful. When I think about the Reformation and I think about the Enlightenment, I think of like a Venn diagram, right? The two circles. And there's a lot of things that are different and you kind of hit on those. Like with the Enlightenment, people kind of casting off the authority of Scripture. But with the Venn diagram, there's also that little bit in the middle where they do have a overlap. And I value that little bit where they overlap, because I would describe that as not willing to take things at face value. Something is presented to you, and whether it's the Pope is your authority, right? Submit to the Pope. Well, you know, is that really true? And that the Reformers would verify that for themselves. And that type of thinking permeated the Enlightenment. The problem becomes, as you explained, when they even then will cast off Scripture or something. But in the Bible itself, I think we see that agreement in the middle of the Venn diagram supported in the book of Acts with the Bereans, who went and they listened to Paul, but then they wanted to go and make sure that what he's saying was really true. And I think that bit is something that we can hold on to and it can be helpful for us.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a certainly a place for the use of our God-given reason within the bounds and submitted to his revelation, his word, but even the being mindful of how the rest of the church is understanding and applying Scripture. And obviously we don't determine the truth by counting noses and who's the primary, the most people who agree with a certain view, but being mindful of that rather than kind of like a radical individualism, which is a bit more of the Enlightenment direction, yeah, of if I go off on my own and I utilize my reason without other influences and other authorities, like that's the ultimate, which is the more Enlightenment view, which is more the concern for sure. But yeah, it is important to seek to be Bereans, to study the Scriptures, to which again appealing to that supreme authority and applying it to the questions of today for sure.
So it's interesting that they're saying, use your own reason, but it's not reasonable to think that God doesn't exist. So it just reminds me of Romans saying, claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Yes.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah. It's hard, hard or ultimately impossible to live consistently that way, we would argue. I had a former college roommate who tried to be as consistently as possible an epistemic skeptic, so he couldn't prove to himself that he exists. But you can't live more than an hour that you can't live a second that way. He still breathed. He still looked across both ways to cross the street. He still went and ate. And it was, yeah, very, very interesting. But in sinful rebellion, our sin can excuse any number of conclusions that we make. All right. Well, I mentioned that term, a theological liberal, is used to describe these professing Christians who believe that Christianity needs to change in order to accommodate these Enlightenment principles. One of these figures in the 18th and 19th century is the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher. So in 1799, Schleiermacher, he publishes a series of essays titled On Religion. And in these essays, Schleiermacher, he infamously declares, piety is the feeling of absolute dependence. So piety or religious devotion, he's defining as this feeling of absolute dependence. And at face value, we might think that's an okay definition of piety. You know, faith, after all, it involves our trusting dependence upon God. But as Reformed and evangelical Protestants, when we hear words like faith and dependence, we're connecting them to God's objective revelation in Scripture. But Schleiermacher, he's not making that connection. In fact, he's rejecting that connection. So Schleiermacher, he's saying that piety is this feeling of absolute dependence. So he's not talking about having faith in the objective revelation of God or living in a way that honors God's word and adheres to his law. Instead, Schleiermacher is basically saying, like, whatever gives you that subjective feeling of dependence, that is what makes you religiously devoted. So again, we see that enlightenment shift away from the external authority of scripture and divine revelation toward this internal authority of my own reason, or in this case, my own feeling. So no matter how I'm living or what I'm doing, as long as I feel dependent, that's Christian piety, according to Schleiermacher. Well, as we've seen, so what's wrong with that, right? Jeremiah 17, you know, the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Our sinful hearts can lie to us, as we were just saying. Our hearts are so often conflicted. Our hearts are always changing. Scripture says that we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Our hearts need to be changed, be driven, be informed and shaped. They shouldn't be shaping and driving us. Well, with this enlightenment shift in authority away from divine revelation toward individual human reason, we see that theological liberalism is characterized broadly by a challenge to the Bible's authority and its reliability. And this appears in the rise of what is called higher criticism, or a certain approach to higher criticism, or the historical critical method. Let's see, I might need to skip some of this for time. Today, when we talk about the study of scripture, we differentiate between higher criticism and lower criticism. So lower criticism is often more commonly called textual criticism. And in that discipline, you're looking at the manuscripts of the Bible in its original languages, and you're comparing them to discern what is the original reading of scripture. So you might run into one manuscript that this one reads a little different from the other ones. Maybe a scribe made a mistake here, but you can compare it to the dozens or hundreds of other manuscripts to discern the original reading. Higher criticism, on the other hand, seeks to investigate the world behind the text of scripture. So things like the origins and authorship and historical context behind a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible. A positive use of higher criticism you might have engaged if you've used like a study Bible, for instance. If you've run into something like notes in a study Bible, kind of trying to discern, you know, what year did Paul write his letter to the Romans? Or what are some of the issues happening in Corinth that are leading him to address certain challenges in 1 Corinthians? Or who was the human author of the book of Job? Was it Job? Was it himself? Or was it a friend who spoke with Job? Those kinds of questions. So both of these criticisms, higher and lower criticism, can have a positive use for the church if they're following sound biblical principles. But under the influence of the Enlightenment and theological liberalism in the 19th century, many Bible scholars are using higher criticism to challenge the Bible's authority, saying, you know, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. There's probably at least like four or five different authors who are stitching together pieces of sections of their own writings to create what we have in the Pentateuch, those kinds of questions. Many of these scholars are working with the assumption, they're starting from that assumption that the Bible is not supernatural. It's just this human collection of writings that kind of randomly came together. And many of these theologically liberal higher critics are trying to claim that the Bible has problems, it contradicts itself, it's full of mythological events that didn't happen, so we have to get rid of those things, or we have to reinterpret those things if the Bible is to have any value today. So once you see that shift from the Enlightenment in your understanding of authority, where you're no longer submitting to God's word, which is, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as Hebrews 4 says, but now you're standing in judgment over the word, now you have all kinds of excuses for removing things you don't agree with, or trying to make the Bible say whatever you really want. And ultimately, that is what many of these theologically liberal higher critics are doing. One of these higher critics is a German theologian whose name I'm surely butchering. His name is Ernst Troeltsch, Troeltsch. He argued at the end of the 19th century that liberal higher criticism has three major principles of how to read the Bible. These are criticism, correlation, and analogy. So this liberal principle of criticism, it's also called methodological doubt, it assumes that all historical judgments and statements are statements of probability rather than fact. So in other words, when they're reading the Bible and it's making historical claims, this person lived here, this king reigned here, this battle took place here, these higher critics are assuming the Bible has to be getting these details wrong at least some of the time. So we should treat the Bible's historical statements with suspicion. The second principle is correlation. This liberal higher critical principle of correlation, and that assumes that all events in history have to happen in an unbroken chain of natural cause and effect. So it's basically rejecting the supernatural. There is no such thing as the miraculous. We have to reject the virgin birth. There had to have been some secret human father of Jesus. We have to reject his resurrection or maybe reinterpret it in some kind of symbolic way. The third principle of theologically liberal higher criticism is the principle of analogy. So this principle assumes that our experience of events today in history is basically the same as the experience that other people have had throughout history of the same kinds of events. So one example is like, today I don't walk around and I don't see loaves and fish being multiplied. Therefore, it could not have happened in Jesus' day. Again, it's just like the assumption that I don't see miraculous things happening, therefore they must never have happened. Or since I've never seen a man walk in the water without technology assisting him, therefore Jesus couldn't have walked on the Sea of Galilee, that kind of thing. Well, you see how these principles of liberal higher criticism are they're devastating to biblical Christianity. It's speaking of ancient heresies kind of renewed, it's like a new iteration of Marcionism. You remember Marcion, the second century heretic who rejected the Old Testament. He thought that it taught an evil God, but the New Testament teaches a different good God. You can see that even more closely, closer to our period that we're talking about now with Thomas Jefferson, who infamously took a razor and some glue to his Bible and he created his own version of the New Testament. He cut out all the supernatural parts. He kept just the moral teachings of Jesus. That was all he wanted. And again, that in a nutshell is kind of the project of theological liberalism of we need to reinvent, we need to reformulate Christianity for the modern era. Remember, this is the time when Charles Darwin, in the 19th century, he's developing his theory of evolution. It's also a period of increased globalism, religious pluralism, more people with different ideas and different religions are interacting with each other. And so theological liberals are saying, how do we kind of change Christianity to kind of work in that world, to take on these different values, these different beliefs? And the assumption there is Christianity needs to change with the times if Christianity is to survive. Well, what would you say is wrong with that assumption, that Christianity needs to change if it needs to survive? I've spoken a lot. Chase?
It's just horrible to approach God's word with the presupposition that it must be wrong. Mm. And that it's just so arrogant to think that few decades of experience that I have, that defines reality. And so I've never seen someone walk on water, therefore it can't happen or never has. It's just horrible.
Put a lot of weight on your own experience and your own assumptions and have to assume that you're like a blank slate that is interpreting everything correctly and have access to all truth, and all of human history prior to you has gone awry. It is troubling.
Yeah, Roger. My question, be kind of across a bit snarky, change to what? Because, you know, if you look at Western Europe and just constant, you know, man doing man's thing is constant bloodshed. Okay, we want to ape the world, and the world is just consuming itself. Why? Why would you? That's stupid.
Yeah. Man, I forget who said, man turned in on himself turns deadly. Yeah. Yeah, Chris?
I mean, the Bible and Christianity would have to constantly change every second of every minute if we're going to change basically according to the wind. Because even as we've looked at over and over and over again, this constant attack against the Bible, it would have to change for this person. Oh, now the next person, now the next person. So we would have a billion different variations of Christianity in the Bible if we needed to change to fit that. And so, I mean, it's just like such a low view of God in the Bible to think that it should change according to whatever we think on a daily basis.
Yeah. There is no stability if everything is truly subjective, and that determines what Christianity is or what truth itself is. Yeah, I think to say that Christianity needs to change with the times, like we were saying, it assumes that the times are normative. what were you going
to
say?
Yeah, similar to what you're saying, like it goes against the very nature of the gospel to say that it needs to change because what the gospel calls for is conformity to God and conformity to its truth, not vice versa.
Yeah, that's important. But you hear, like in our society today, we hear a lot of ideologies of the opposite of, this is my identity, you have to, instead of me being conformed to the reality God has made, I've determined my reality and you have to affirm me. And you can see how this just influences so much of our world and popular ideologies today. Yeah.
I just kind of think of that verse. It's like, we preach Christ crucified, folly to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to Jews, or something. Or it's like that's kind of been how the standard of Christianity, you know, since Christ came. It's like, this is folly to the world. The crucified Savior is not an attractive message.
Yeah.
So it's like then to think, that's why we're Christians, because we're trusting that God knows what he's doing, right? So just because the world says he has to change, like, that's nothing new. You're saying that to Paul.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
So it's kind of just the test of time is, it doesn't make sense to man without, like, God's grace to open the eyes, but
right. God's always good. Yeah, that's helpful, Yeah, the times are not normative. The changing human heart can't be normative. We must submit to the ultimate unchanging authority of God's word. Absolutely.
Our hope, too, is though Satan's persistent and vicious, he's not particularly creative. The same old heresies keep popping up, the same old ideas, and we have apostolic authors that dealt with every single one of these. There's nothing new under the sun. We've dealt with this. This is not going to go anywhere. God's truth will reign.
Yeah. The Scripture gives us timeless wisdom for how to navigate and respond to these challenges, these attacks, for sure. Let's see.
Interesting the similarities of that and the Sadducees. Versus the Pharisees, how the Sadducees didn't really believe.
The Sadducees were the liberals.
They knew not the power of the word of God. I forget exactly the wording of our Lord Jesus, but let's see. So that concept of progressivism with respect to theology, that the Christian faith has to change with the times in order to survive. It's really a form of idolatry. Instead of us being made in God's image, we're kind of constantly remaking God in our own image. and you see that in a lot of theologically liberal views of, of God, such as, you know, open theism, where God doesn't know the future. He's kind of figuring it out each day as we are, things like that. Whereas the true true good news of the gospel reveals how God himself, the unchangeable God, he's come to save us, come to redeem us, come to transform us, renew us, forgive us for his glory. But theological liberalism in many ways is trying to change who God is for man's glory. Let's see, we might have to rush through some of these effects of theological liberalism if we are to get to some of those who responded to it. So maybe we'll kind of go quickly through this next section of your handout. We've kind of talked about some of these to different effects, or to different extents, the various effects of theological liberalism. So the first effect of theological liberalism is one we've already discussed, and it's this undermining of the Bible. That's kind of the most clear and obvious to us, I think. If you're elevating your own human reason over divine revelation, then the ultimate authority of Scripture is replaced by self and my own thoughts and experiences. Let's see, skipping forward. The second effect of theological liberalism is a kind of flows from that first one, and it's a rejection or a reinterpretation of foundational Christian doctrines. So theological liberals tend to reject the historical Adam in order and Eve in order to embrace some form of evolution instead. The fall of sin is usually rejected. Of course, if you're trying to elevate humanity, you don't want to have a sinful humanity. The miraculous is removed, as we were talking about earlier, which does havoc to how we view the Lord Jesus. He's kind of reduced to this moral example. He's not the Savior. He's not divine. He's not sinless. He wasn't raised from the dead, is what they're claiming. The gospel itself is annihilated by this approach to theological liberalism. The third effect of theological liberalism is an elevation of ethics over doctrine. So in theological liberalism, it doesn't so much matter what you believe as how you live. And these two things are kind of pitted against each other. There's theology on the one hand and ethics on the other hand, and we want to push down theology so we can be all about ethics. In the 1920s, a pastor named Harry Emerson Fosdick delivered a sermon titled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And as a theological liberal, he considered that biblical Christianity is too doctrinally narrow. So he's arguing for a form of Christianity that's more about the virtues of tolerance and justice and mercy. And rather than being all about beliefs and truth, we should really be more about fighting economic injustice and racism and poverty and gender inequality, these kinds of things that we hear a lot today. Of course, the Bible does address injustice. you think of the Apostle James, who says that caring for orphans and widows is foundational to a sound religious Christian life. But those commands all flow out of Scripture's teachings of who God is as our holy creator. And the gospel informs how we live the Christian life and seek to pursue true biblical justice. Flowing out of this effect is, let's see, I might have, oh, I'm kind of merging the two in my mind. Related to this is the fourth effect, which is the social gospel. Again, seeking to address these questions of social justice and things of that sort. And again, the biblical response is to approach social concerns in light of what God has revealed, rather than kind of the passing preferences and of human reason. The fifth effect of theological liberalism is a redefining of Christian missions. So in theological liberalism, the kingdom of God is more or less equated with modern Western values. So rather than going and telling the nations that our Lord Jesus has come to save sinners from sin and condemnation and God's judgment. In theological liberalism, missions is basically like furthering social developments. So creating more tolerant societies and addressing poverty, pursuing equality, these kinds of things. So with theological liberalism, the mission of the church begins and ends in this world. It has really no concern for the life to come. And we would say then that that is proclaiming a different gospel. But again, you can see how destructive these five effects of theological liberalism are. It's an undermining of biblical Christianity. There on your notes, we can summarize theological liberalism with this famous quote by the Christian ethicist Richard Niebuhr. And he describes Protestant liberalism in this way. This is on your notes. He says, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." So based on that description, you see, you know, theological liberalism, it's not just this different strand of Christianity, it's a totally different religion. And it's one that must be stamped out if the church is to be faithful. Well, with our few minutes remaining, let's briefly talk about some of the Christians who sought to do that, who sought to stand against theological liberalism in the 19th and 20th centuries. We'll just mention two this morning. One of those Christians was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, or B.B. Warfield. He was a professor at what is sometimes called Old Princeton in New Jersey. So in the 19th century, Princeton Theological Seminary was a bastion of Reformed theology. That is no longer the case today. but B.B. Warfield stood as one defender of biblical Christianity, and he's perhaps most well known for his defense of the inspiration of Scripture. Who can help us summarize, like, what are we talking about when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, or that the Bible is inspired? Who can help us out there with a description? What's it mean? Yeah, cool.
While God didn't physically write the Bible, he inspired those who did. So we would say, like, not that every single word, like in our modern copies, is inspired since they're translations. But like, as far as they're accurate to the original manuscripts, which they're like 99% accurate, then they are the actual word of God that he inspired human authors to write.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God, or some of the older translations are inspired by God. Yeah, that these are God's words, written, yes, by human authors, but as Peter says, these men, these prophets and apostles, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are men who spoke from God, as Peter says. Yeah, so this the Bible is God's word because God himself superintended by his Holy Spirit that these authors would write the words and only the words that he wanted them to, yeah. And that's really what B.B. Warfield is setting out to defend against the ideas of theological liberalism, which rejects inspiration, it rejects the supernatural in general. Warfield defends inspiration of Scripture by making two primary arguments. So first, his argument is the Bible itself claims to be true and to be from God. And we just mentioned some of those passages that say that. But then second, Warfield argues, Jesus and the apostles understood that the Bible is true and from God. Let's see, this isn't on your notes. I should have put that on your notes. But here's a quote from Warfield. He says, "Our Lord and his apostles looked upon the entire truthfulness and utter trustworthiness of that body of writings which they called Scripture as so fully guaranteed by the inspiration of God that they could appeal to them confidently in all their statements of whatever kind as absolutely true. They treated the Scriptures in a manner which clearly exhibits that, in their view, Scripture says is equivalent to God says." All right, so Warfield, he's showing how the Lord Jesus clearly understood the Scriptures to be entirely true and from God. And so either Jesus is right or Jesus is wrong. If he's right, then we should embrace his belief of in Scripture. But if he's wrong, then he would have to be a deceiver. He'd have to be sinful. He couldn't be the Savior. So Warfield argues, since Christ has risen from the grave, he's proven himself to be the perfect witness, the perfect Savior. Therefore, we not only can, but we must embrace his view of Scripture. There's more we could say about this, but we must quickly move on. Another defender of biblical Christianity in this period is John Gresham Machen, or more commonly called J. Gresham Machen. He too taught at Princeton for a time. He taught there in the early 20th century. Machen is perhaps most well known for his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Has anyone read Christianity and Liberalism? Yeah, okay. A handful of us. Yeah, I would definitely recommend it, even though Machen wrote it in 1923. 100 years later, it sounds like he's describing the challenges that the church is facing today. I'm seeing some nods, yeah. But that title of his book is really important, Christianity and Liberalism. He's contrasting two opposite, irreconcilable things. There's Christianity, but then there's theological liberalism, and the two are not just two different strands of Christianity, but they're separate religions. Let's see if this is on your notes. It is. So on your notes, there's that quote from Machen. He says, modern theological liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions. So Machen, he's showing how true Christianity, it's based on God's revelation, it's based on Scripture. Theological liberalism, it's based on a totally different foundation, so they reach totally different conclusions. So the Bible, for instance, teaches that Christ is our Savior. He brings forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God. Theological liberalism, rather, reduces Jesus to a moral example to follow. The Bible teaches that God is holy, people are sinful, we need redemption. Theological liberalism teaches that everyone's a child of God. We all have the natural power to do good, and so it's our responsibility to try our best, try our hardest, do our best. The Bible teaches that truth is unchanging and that sound doctrine informs our lives. Theological liberalism says that Christianity is more a way of life, and it's kind of one we choose based on our reason and our own feelings. The Bible says that the church is called to worship the Lord and is commanded to proclaim his salvation to the nations, but theological liberalism says that the church is here to create brotherhood and self-improvement in the world. So again, two totally different approaches to who God is, who we are, how we are to live in this world. Of course, there have been many other defenders of biblical Christianity from the 20th century to today, and the conflict between biblical Christianity and theological liberalism and ideas like that persists to our day. But from this very brief study, I hope that we see what that main issue is when we contrast the two, and it's again that question of authority. Well, who is our final authority? Is it the external authority of God and his word? Or is it this internal authority of myself, my feelings, my reason, my experience? One is the true religion delivered from heaven, and the other is a false religion, idolatry that leads to hell. And so by God's grace, we must follow. The true way to progress according to Scripture is to walk in the old paths in God's word. And so like men like Warfield and Machen, may the Lord enable us to strive to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This brings us rather abruptly to the conclusion of our rapid-fire overview of church history. We've really only just not even quite scratched the surface of the past 2,000 years. We could spend months studying any of the figures we've mentioned, let alone the periods, and maybe in the future we'll have more focused study on a certain period or person. But hopefully this study of church history has given us pardon me, a brief glimpse at the Lord's work through his church. On the back and bottom of your handout, there's just a couple recommendations for resources to further your study of church history. Even those are far from comprehensive. There's always more that could be said about any of these subjects, but I'm losing my voice here. Does anyone have any final comments or questions as I get some coffee? No? Okay. All right. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will start a new study on the doctrine of vocation. So as we think biblically about our callings, our work in this world, I think it sounds like it's going to be a helpful study. But for now, as our time is up, let me close our time in prayer. Let's pray. Eternal and all-wise God, we thank you, Father, that you work all things together after the counsel of your most holy will, and that for you one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day, and you know the end from the beginning. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who is in control of history, and we thank you that you have revealed your will and your purpose for the end of history, when every knee will bow to our Lord Jesus, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will have souls gathered around his throne of grace and glory. Help us, Father, to live for Christ's kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world, which is passing away. Help us to be gospel witnesses and messengers of your word. Help us to boldly defend your truth. And now, Lord, help us as we gather to worship you together. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, everyone.